If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most radio talk shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you to pay for the production, salary, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio. The address? LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend on you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. Thanks for your consideration.
The future of the world is not secularism. It is multi-faith.
If faith doesn't have a major role, then the risk is of a process of globalization without values, without belief, without conviction.
There was a lot of interfaith efforts with Copts and Muslims worshiping together. Let's hope that continues and do whatever we can to make that the future instead of driving out religious minorities.
Either Christ can say it into being or your eating does. Now, for my money, I'm big on letting Christ do what he says he can do. And even if I don't believe it, it's still the body of Christ.
This is Mike from New Jersey. And yes, even Blue State Reformed Presbyterian Calvinists love Issues Etc.
This is, well, not only one of the first teachings of Scripture, but far more important than it is supposed today, even by Christians, the doctrine of creation. Now, that's come to mean a number of different things. A lot of Christians want to keep the Word, and when I say a lot of Christians, I mean a lot of Christians, want to keep the Word but dispense with the biblical basis for the doctrine of creation. So you'll find, like for instance, lately, we heard, it was somewhat misreported in the news, Pope Benedict embracing an evolutionary view of the universe and of man's origins while saying all along that he still upholds the biblical teaching of creation. If you look at the Roman Catholic Catechism, and dear Christian friends, that's a lot of Christians, a lot of Christians. It actually says that, you know, science explains the real origins of man, and Genesis, the account there in the first two chapters, is a symbolic account. Symbolic of what? Well, they don't really answer that question. So when we use the word creation, we really have to clarify, and we're going to do that here this Thursday afternoon on Issues Etc. We're going to talk creation with our pastor's roundtable, as we usually do on Thursdays. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's March the 10th. We're coming to you live. Creation is the subject for our pastor's roundtable. In the second hour, we'll kick it off with Pastor Herb Miller, first vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, talking repentance apropos of the first full day of Lent. Colleen Carroll Campbell will be our guest. We'll talk about the social impact of social networking. And then Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, will join us to talk about joyful courage, especially in the face of what appears to be insurmountable enemies and odds. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can email us here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at IssuesETC. Leave your questions or comments on creation at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC. And the best question or comment on this Thursday afternoon will, as usual, get the pocket edition of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. 877-623-MYIE, talkback@IssuesETC.org or facebook.com/IssuesETC. Joining us here in the studio for our pastor's roundtable, Pastor Fred Bowie. He's pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. He's author of the book Creation, A Literary Apologetic and Doctrinal Approach. Fritz, welcome back.
Good to be with you again, Todd.
And on the phone from Accident, Maryland, where he is pastor of St. John Lutheran Church, and he's author of a children's book, God Made It For You, The Creation Story, Pastor Charles Lehman. Charles, welcome to you.
Always great to be on.
Fritz, let's start with why we would retain the doctrine of creation as presented in Scripture plain and simple, in the face of not only a world, but now a church that is very quickly either abandoning the notion altogether or redefining it out of existence.
Here's a little sentence from my book, which you so kindly mentioned, which the book is a nickel, but the autograph is 1995, in case anybody is interested. But if Darwin is right, this is what we are confronted with. No creation, no Adam. No Adam, no fall. No fall, no sin. No sin, no need for a Savior. Thus is the axe laid to the root of the cross. That is exactly what is at stake. If Darwin is proved correct, Christianity is dead.
Charles, what do you make of the attempts? And some of them are well-intended, but often very tortured. The attempts to find a bridge or a common ground between the biblical account, again, plain and simple, of God's six-day creation, and something like evolution, something like this tremendously old earth, both it and its inhabitants developing over long periods of time, kind of on their own.
Well, I think that one way to think about it would be that it is basic human pride wrapped up in a nice veneer of piety. Basically, the people want to be able to say that we can figure it all out on the basis of our scientific observation, and that we know better than the one who was actually there. And so they buy into this false idea that evolution is science and that it actually explains, you know, everything about origins and fits all of the data well. And they want to hold on to that because they want to think that we know that on our own, you know, by our own efforts. But at the same time, they know that by saying that, that they're denying what the scriptures say. And, you know, if they are Christian, they don't really want to be denying what the scriptures say. And so rather than just giving up on their pride, what they try to do is figure out a way that they can have it both ways. But I think Pastor Bowie was absolutely brilliant in that sentence that he spoke from his book a few moments ago, because you can't have it both ways. If you want to have the cross, you have to have creation as it's given in the scriptures also.
If I could piggyback on that, thank you, Pastor. That's very, very good insights that you gave. And one of the things that I have found in my research for the book is that not only is evolution not science, according to scientific method, it cannot be observed because it takes too long, cannot be replicated in a library, in a laboratory, the results cannot be verified experimentally. So it really falls outside the purview of science. But as evolution has continued to suffer from the lack of accumulated evidence from paleontology, the fossil record has not produced any evidence of transitional species. What I've found to be most interesting is now that that evolution is becoming more and more religious, and religion is becoming more and more pseudoscientific. I draw your readers' listeners' attention to the work of John Haught, H-A-U-G-H-T, a Georgetown professor, whose one of his most recent books is called God After Darwin, A Theology of Evolution. In other words, here is a theology that is purportedly based upon science and has a godless theology with no redemption, no Christ, and just an optimistic view that every day in every way we're getting better and better. As long as we human race lives long enough, we're going to evolve in some kind of super race. It's a mystical vision.
Let's talk a little bit about, and I've used this phrase several times here, the account of creation according to Genesis, plain and simple, because there is, Charles, here an embarrassment factor, and I think you would agree, especially nowadays, that the presumption, often even it's a presumption that insinuates itself into our way of thinking, sometimes against our will, is for an, a tremendously old universe and the random chance theory for life. And if you come and say, you know, I just believe it was 6 days, kind of exactly the way the Bible says, there's, you're going to be embarrassed because it seems such a naive, such a backward way of presenting it. How would you present this Genesis plain and simple account of creation?
Well, I don't know that you really need to go beyond the words of Genesis 1 and 2. The only, you know, thing that I think can be really helpful in illuminating that is also bringing in a little bit from Exodus 20. But basically, you read the scriptures, you try to understand them as they are written, and you notice that in Genesis 1 and 2, it is clearly a narrative. It's not poetic in its Hebrew form in any way. It's narrative just like the rest of the book of Genesis is narrative. It presents itself as history. I mentioned Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, Moses says that the reason why we work for 6 days and rest for the seventh is that that's what God did when he created the universe. And so Moses seems to be working with the idea that the week of creation is a regular, normal week, just like, you know, we have these days. And so I think that, you know, just like we read any other part of Scripture, we read it, you know, as the type of literature it is, taking seriously how the Lord has put it together. And we simply say, well, there's absolutely no other option other than to see these as six normal days in which God created the universe. And then you read the rest of the narrative, and those genealogies are put together with a lot of precision. I mean, people say that you can find gaps in those genealogies, but they're not there. And if you do that work, you'll come up with a date similar to what all the other theologians throughout history have gotten. The famous one is Bishop Usher, who came up with, I think, 4004 B.C. And I think if you do the work yourself based on what we know about the date of the Exodus, you're going to come real close.
Well, let's take a break right there when we come back. I know that Fritz wants to chime in on this subject. We're talking about creation. It's our Pastor's Roundtable Live this Thursday, the 10th of March.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
Redeemer is a place. We're on the map, 202 West Rudisill, right here in sunny Fort Wayne. But Redeemer is a kind of state of mind also. It's a place where Lutheran and Christian are synonymous, where stewardship and outreach and mentoring and assimilation aren't talked about that much. They're just done. But that's really because Redeemer is a place that is defined by and revolves around the forgiving gospel of Jesus Christ. Redeemer Lutheran Church, by grace.
Too Lutheran for a Lutheran radio station. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The beautiful shoreline, the calming sound of Lake Michigan, the glorious sunrise, the warm June afternoons. This is Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, June 11th through the 14th, 2011. The program? Dr. Paul L. Meyer, professor of history at Western Michigan University and frequent guest on Issues Etc. Hit the topic? The Crescent and the Cross, Islam and Christianity. Dr. Meyer will cover the historical background of Muhammad, the rise of Islam around the world, the beliefs and practices of this world religion, and what its future may hold. In addition, the four-day, three-night Luther Hostel includes interesting day trips to area attractions. For details how you can register for Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel, sponsored by the Concordia Bible Institute on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, Visit the Concordia Bible Institute website at www.concordiabible.org or phone 262-243-4343.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking creation with our Pastor's Roundtable on this Thursday afternoon. Pastor Fritz Bowie and Pastor Charles Lehman. Before the break, Charles was talking about how we present the biblical account of creation, plain and simple. And he said, stick to the text, and it's reinforced throughout the rest of the narrative of the first several books of the Bible. Your thoughts there, Fritz?
Yes, I think Charles has an absolutely good point. Just to piggyback on that, I spoke on this subject last year at the Higher Things Conference in Nashville, Tennessee, and also wrote a brief article for Higher Things Magazine on the same topic. And I got an email from a high school student asking for advice about how to present the biblical account, because she was having trouble defending the Bible against the views of a lot of friends of hers that went to what I thought of as a conservative church of a conservative Christian denomination, and her friends were saying that that the Bible is untrustworthy because it's been translated and copied so many times, and also that Darwin theory has been verified scientifically. And I wrote back to her and said, it looks like to me that your friends are not thinking for themselves. They're not really looking into this. They're just parroting something that somebody else has told them, somebody that they respect, somebody in a position of authority, a teacher or a pastor or someone else. And I said, don't criticize your friends for not thinking for themselves, but take advantage of the situation and do some thinking for them. In other words, dig up the evidence for the authority of Scripture on the one hand and against the authority of Darwin on the other hand. For example, people who have looked into Darwin's theory, responsible scientists such as Stephen Jay Gould of Harvard University, the late professor, came up with a crackpot theory of punctuated equilibrium, which explains that evolution must have happened, but there's no evidence for it. And so it happened so fast that there are no transitional species in the fossil record. But my favorite is by the Nobel Prize winner, Watson of Watson Crick and the DNA fame, of what he called directed panspermia, which is that at some point in the past, aliens from outer space came and sprinkled pixie dust or whatever it was, you know, to sow the seeds of life. Since Watson recognized that no matter how much time plus chance plus matter plus energy there could be, that still life was too complicated because of the DNA that he had identified. Life was too complicated to have risen by chance.
Okay, let's talk about the actual account itself. And you mentioned before, Charles, that it's presented as narrative. Why is that so important? Why is recognizing first and foremost what kind of an account it is so important for understanding what the account says?
Well, it's simply a basic principle of reading any sort of literature that applies to the scripture as well. If you're reading a poem, you read it differently than if you're reading a history book. You know, a poetry will always use, you know, imagery that isn't necessarily literal. It will, you know, it will try to present things as much by form as by the literal content of the words. I mean, there are lots of things that a poem would do that narrative history would not be interested in doing. And so if you actually read, you know, Genesis in Hebrew, and you read chapter 1, and then you read chapter 2, and then you read chapter 3 and chapter 4, you don't find anything that makes one chapter different in its literary form than the others. I mean, they're all written in very much the same narrative way, with the same sorts of verbs and the same sorts of tenses and the same sort of sentence structure. And so the issue you run into is if Genesis 1 is not literal historical, a literal historical account, then when you get to Abraham and Jacob and Joseph, then those are not literal historical accounts either. And, of course, that's the way that a lot of critical scholars do read Genesis. They make the entire thing into something other than history, and they are at least recognizing that the whole book is the same sort of literature. But if we, you know, if we deny the historicity of the entire book of Genesis, then we're really left with nothing in terms of a foundation for our faith, because it puts a lie even to the gospel accounts, which trace their lineage all the way back to Genesis also.
Yeah, just to comment on that, very good, Charles. One of the things that really astonished me was the great degree to which major Protestant and Catholic theologians capitulated to the theory of evolution during the 20th century. During the 19th century, there was more a principled opposition to Darwin and his theories. But in the 20th century, I could not find any major theologian, Protestant or Catholic, that really dissented from that. It was some famous journalist, I can't remember if it was Walter Cronkite or who, that said that journalists are like birds on a wire. When one flies, they all fly. And the herd instinct or the flock instinct, I think, of journalists can also be applied to theologians as well. I mean, there you are in an academic situation, in a seminary or a university, and the prevailing climate of opinion is in a certain direction. And if you dissent from that prevailing opinion, the received wisdom of whatever the mot du jour is of the science and evolution and so forth, are you going to get that promotion? Are you going to get that tenure? Are you going to get that grant? Are you going, your careers could be stalled out as a result of that. So there are very pragmatic reasons for going with the received opinion.
And I should add here that at the same time, what we are hearing from the field of academia, especially in the areas of physics and cellular biology and several other places, is that often academics will wait until they have received that tenure and then will say, you know, I have some serious questions about evolution. Mm-hmm. Because they realize that dissent before they're secure in their position will probably, from that orthodoxy, regardless of their field, will probably cost them some aspect of advancement in their career.
And just to follow up on that, it was only about till about 1950 or so when Pope Pius XII, I believe, allowed the younger theologians in the Catholic Church to begin reading the works of Théodore Chardin and also to study evolution. The Catholic Church did not want to get caught in the embarrassing position that they had earlier in the history when they proscribed the works of Copernicus for putting forth the theory of a heliocentric universe rather than a geocentric universe. And so when more and more of academia became enamored and accepting of Darwinian evolution, then the Roman Catholic Church theologians quickly followed suit with what they call theistic evolution.
Charles, this is from Eric in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, a question that is inevitably raised when it comes to the Genesis account of creation. He asks, is it true that the Hebrew word for day can represent a period of time? If so, what are the implications of this in relationship to the age of the universe, Charles?
That is true. It is used as a, you know, kind of an indefinite word for a period of time. A couple of places in the Old Testament, I don't remember exactly where those are, off the top of my head.
Well, Day of the Lord, for example.
Yeah, Day of the Lord, that's a very good example, but that's an entirely irrelevant example. The question is not, can yom, that's the Hebrew word, can yom mean an indefinite period of time? The question is, what does yom mean in Genesis 1? And Moses makes it incredibly clear what yom means in Genesis 1 by interpreting it in Exodus 20, verse 11. He says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And Moses uses that in explanation for why it is that we work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. Moses is making it absolutely clear there that Yom in Genesis 1 means the same as Yom in Exodus 20. It's a regular, ordinary day. That is a good question, and it's a question actually that is not often raised by the theistic evolutionists, because if you want a smoking gun for how theistic evolution is not academically honest, all you have to do is look at the books written by people that take that approach, and you'll find that almost none of them take the text of Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 seriously. They almost entirely base their argument on secondary sources and on, Darwinian sources. But when it comes to the actual text of Scripture, not so much. They're not really interested in what the Scriptures say. They're more interested in what their opinion already is before they even crack open the Masoretic text.
Folks, we're coming to you live on this Thursday, March the 10th. We're giving away a pocket edition of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions to the listener with the best question or comment during this hour on the subject of creation. Our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesETC, facebook.com/issuesETC, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE.
All we are is dust in the wind. Oh.
Of the Father's love begotten.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. We're churchmen, not company men. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Planned Parenthood, the nation's largest chain of abortion mills, gets hundreds of millions of your tax dollars each year. Is this money well spent? You be the judge. Recently, an undercover video showed a Planned Parenthood staff member giving appalling advice to someone who thought he might have a sexually transmitted disease. She said, "Go donate blood. They test for everything." She admitted this was advice she gave lots of people. When those at blood donation centers were told of her actions, they were obviously upset. They don't appreciate being used by Planned Parenthood as their personal STD screeners. If you think this is bad use of your tax dollars, visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org. Sign on to our effort to get Congress to stop funding Planned Parenthood.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking creation with our pastor's round table, Pastor Fred Bowie. He's authored a book, Creation, A Literary Approach, Apologetic and Doctrinal Approach. And Charles Lehman, the other guest from Axton, Maryland, also has written one at the kind of the other end of the spectrum, which is a children's book called God Made It For You, The Creation Story. You can find out both of these great books at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on demand. Fritz, you wanted to pick up on something that Charles was saying about day.
Yes.
Before the break.
Well, real briefly, Charles was saying very astutely that the problem with many scholars who are promoting theistic evolution is that they really are not taking Scripture seriously and reading closely the text of Genesis 1 and 2. I would like to pose the question, can we really take Darwin's writings seriously? One of my surprising discoveries in my research was that every time Darwin started talking about evolution and extrapolating his present observations of sheep and pigeon breeding into the past, he lapsed into the subjunctive mood, which is dependent on a prior condition of fact, which is never established. In Darwin, what he expected the prior condition of fact to be established by further research in the area of paleontology, but here we are 150 years later, still waiting for a transitional species to be discovered.
So in other words, when he begins, he tips his hand. When he begins to talk about past evolution over these long periods of time, he says would have,
might have, may have, could have, yes, but every single time. But when Darwin is doing science, when he's observing something in the field, he's a great scientist. He's a brilliant biologist and his descriptions of phenomena and species that he has seen are terrific, well worth reading. But the problem is when he projects that in extrapolates into the past.
Just two thoughts here before I let it slip away from me. If anyone is interested, I have written something very simple called, I think it's called Seven Questions for Old Earth Creationists. And if you want to email it, todd@issuesetc.org, I'd be happy to send that out to you absolutely free. It's a very simple way of responding to the very thing that both Fritz and Charles raised about how old Earth creationists deal with the text of the Genesis account. And also on the issue of day, I think I was mentioning this to Fritz during the break. Dr. David Adams says, while day can mean 24-hour day, it can mean an indefinite period of time like a man's lifetime, like Abraham's day. Mm-hmm. It can mean an indefinite day in the future or past, that is a time, a moment in time. He asserts that nowhere Old Testament or New Testament do either of those original language words day ever mean millions or billions of years. It simply does not occur in that context.
Ha'olam, you know, unto eternity, olam ha'olam, it, you know, is the phrase for ages and ages or, you know, eternity, but the word yom is never used in that context, correct?
Ken in Florida asked this question, Charles. Evolution teaches that death predates man, whereas the Bible teaches that death is the horrible offspring of man's sin. Romans 5 makes it clear that death entered the world through the sin of Adam. Your thoughts there?
I totally agree. In fact, I think that starting with Romans 5 is an excellent way to explain why this is actually important. The fact is that Christ entered our human nature because of the fall into sin. And if the fall and that the fall into sin is what has caused death to enter the world, and that's talked about in Romans 5. It's talked about in Romans 8 when Paul says that the whole creation groans like in childbirth. You know, the idea that the sin of Adam is the source of all sin or of all death in the world is absolutely foundational to the doctrine of the person and work of Christ, to the doctrine of the atonement. And if you have death disconnected from sin, so you have these millions and millions of generations of death before Adam even exists, then what you have is death and sin entirely disconnected from one another. And then the cross can't really accomplish anything because the whole purpose of the cross is removed, ripped from the scriptures. Unless death is sin made visible, then Christ's death is the most tragic and useless event in all of human history.
Yes, and just to piggyback on that briefly, a good point, Charles. I have a young friend who is studying for his doctorate in philosophy at the University of Illinois, and is completely rejected God, and his philosophy is totally materialistic. And one of the questions I pose to him is this: if the material world just kind of organized itself into animate and inanimate things such as the earth and living creatures, why did it do such a lousy job of it? Why do volcanoes blow up, and why do we have hurricanes that destroy, and why does that cockroach run from me when I try to stomp on it? Why is it trying to avoid death just like people do? I'm still waiting for a cogent answer on that one.
Tim in California says, I've read Yaroslav Pelikan's The Emergence of the Catholic Tradition, that creation ex nihilo, that is, creation out of nothing, was first argued as early as Tertullian and Clement, yet recently, listening to a symposium lecture, I heard it said that Genesis 1 could be translated, when God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. This is how the speaker thought it should be translated, hinting at the pre-existence of matter, and that maybe Genesis would not be where you'd argue it from. This made me wonder that, as much as I enjoy listening to the Answers in Genesis and RTB guys debate the make arguments, when do these arguments become eisegesis and not exegesis? Well, first, let's just kind of clear some of the ground plowed up by his question. Charles, does the Bible teach that God created everything from nothing, creation ex nihilo?
Yes.
Yes.
The second part of the question with, you know, when God began creating, that idea, mm-hmm. That would only be possible if the first word of the Bible, Bereshith, was a temporal infinitive, and reshith is not a verbal form, it's a noun form. So that's really not a legitimate option in translating the first word of the Bible.
So it's not grammatically possible.
It's not grammatically possible. It's in the beginning, not when God began creating.
Okay, then what do we do, Fritz, with the earth was without form and void? It can be misunderstood that God kind of came upon this raw material from which he made everything that there is.
Oh, that presumes the immutability of matter, which puts us back into the same classification of religions with the Hindus and others that just assume that the world or stuff, materia, was always here and always will be, just like there's an endless succession of turtles that are holding the world up and an endless succession of reincarnation that perpetuates human life. Luther, in his Genesis lectures, talks about this kind of Weltstoff that God created in the beginning, that was kind of a mass of water and earth and mud and elements, and everything was kind of swirling around in this tohu wabohu that is talked about in Genesis 1, chapter 2. And having created that out of nothing, then he begins to differentiate as things go along. And the Spirit is constantly ordering things, just as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that let everything be done decently and in order, that the Holy Spirit is constantly bringing about order and liturgical correctness, even in the creation. So God says, let there be light, and there was light, and then he distinguishes the light from the darkness. He separates the waters from the waters above and the waters below, and takes that Weltstoff that Luther talks about, and then subdivides it as creation goes along.
John says this, Charles, he says, then God said, quoting Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. How can we know that us and our, as in the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are truly first-person plural pronouns and not just honorific first-person singular?
Well, the short answer would be that Moses wasn't acquainted with Queen Victoria. I mean, it's just simply not the way that things are expressed in the Hebrew language. You don't have any suggestion that it could be anything more or anything other than a regular first-person plural until at least about the time of Christ. I think Philo suggested such a thing, but he was operating from a Platonic, you know, view that
right.
was trying to get rid of this plurality in God because it made him incredibly uncomfortable. But if you actually stick to the Old Testament text, you're not going to find any Victorian we of majesty use of the first person plural. There's just no example of it anywhere in the Old Testament. If that's what's going on in Genesis 1:26, it's the only place in the whole Bible where it happens.
Charles, can I ask a quick question?
Well, let's take a real quick break here, and I'll let you pose your question. Pastor Fritz Bowie, Pastor Charles Lehman are our Pastor's Roundtable on this Thursday afternoon. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
God said so far, so good, son. Dr.
John Warwick Montgomery on the 2011 International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France.
The listeners to Issues Etc. already have had contact through the program with lecturers who will be in Strasbourg this next summer. Craig Parton, myself, Dr. Minuge, Angus Minuge, Adam Francisco, and these lecturers are people who have defended the faith, who know how to defend the faith, and who are marvelous communicators. And so, if a listener to this program wants to learn how to present the case for Christianity in a secular situation, the 2 weeks in the French Rhineland with us would be an absolutely ideal way to achieve this.
You can find out more about the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, July 5th through the 16th in Strasbourg, France, at apologeticsacademy.eu.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes with our Pastor's Roundtable on creation. Man, we could probably extend this for some time. And you think, well, such a simple subject, such a simple story. And yet, it has proven itself, at least in our conversation here with our Pastor's Roundtable, to be pervasive in Christian theology. You wanted to say something in response to Charles on the other side of the break.
Well, Fred. Charles knows his Hebrew pretty well, obviously, from the things he's saying. And I wanted to ask Charles in Genesis 1:1, it says, Bereshit bara Elohim. Elohim, sus, horse. Susim, horses. El, God. Elohim, gods. Why does Elohim have a plural ending? And is that an implication of the Trinity? Tell me.
I think that I and Luther agree on that. Yeah, absolutely. Elohim is a plural form, but it always, when it is referring to the Holy and Blessed Trinity, is given in conjunction with a singular noun form. Mm-hmm. So I think that what we have here is the very Hebrew language confessing the wonderful doctrine of the Holy and Blessed Trinity. Elohim, the word God, is a plural form, but it always takes a singular noun. And in Hebrew, that's absolute nonsense. It just shouldn't be that way. A plural verb should have a plural noun, and a plural noun should have a plural verb. But in the case of God, we have the plural noun with the singular verb. Three in one, so it looks to me.
So it's okay if you've got a plural verb and a plural noun in Genesis 1:1 for in verse 26 for God to say, "Let us make man in our image."
Yeah, the two fit together very nicely.
Okay.
Let's see what Anne has to say. She's listening in St. Louis. Hi, Anne.
Hi. First of all, I want to say I was an art teacher. I didn't study science so extensively. The only thing I know about physics is the second law of thermodynamics says that everything's winding down. And how does that go along with our Earth being in existence for millions and millions of years? I kind of don't think it would really last that long, I guess. And the other thing is, if evolution's about species improving, that also doesn't go along with the second law of thermodynamics.
That's often been raised as an objection, that it does violate, at least in the non-relativistic world, it violates one of the basic principles of how matter and energy organize.
Yes, and I read somewhere that the oceans, the salinity of the oceans is increasing at a constant rate. And if the Earth were as old as the scientists and evolution say that it is, it would be a complete solid pavement of salt that you could walk across today.
So let's see what – this one comes from Jeff in New Jersey. He says, when you cross-reference all the action in day 6 of Genesis 1 and the account of Genesis 2, which deals with day 6, doesn't it seem that you need more than 24 hours? You have Adam created. He names all the animals. He grows bored in his sinless state, gets put into a deep sleep, has surgery. Eve is created, then wakes up. Plus, he says, a day-age view would also explain why Jesus in John 5 claims to be working on the Sabbath when he is following his father's example if we are currently in day 7. Let's see if we can take apart some of that attempt at exegesis. Charles, first on, is there enough time in 24 hours for Adam to accomplish all that is assigned to him in the Genesis 2 account?
I think so. I know that it seems absolutely daunting in our way of thinking about it for him to name every kind of animal. But again, I think we need to remember that he's naming every kind of animal, not every individual species. The taxonomy of the scriptures is not identical to the taxonomy, you know, that Linnaeus came up with in the 18th or 19th century. So, you know, bird, cow, fish, you know, those are the sorts of names that we're talking about here. I don't know if we're, you know, talking about golden root retriever and Great Dane and, you know, sparrow and, you know, black spotted mongoose or, I mean, I'm just making stuff up now, but you get the point. I don't think we're talking about every individual species. I think we're talking about categories that are bigger than what we think of when we think of kind of animal.
Also, if you would, Charles, he suggests that Jesus in John chapter 5, when he says, I'm still working, my father's still working, would kind of infer a day-age theory for Genesis, since that would mean that now is day 7. We're in the day 7 day age, if you will. Is that something you can draw out of Jesus' words there in John chapter 5?
Well, if I could. Honestly, I've never encountered that idea before, but my initial thought would simply be this. When we talk about the 6 days of creation, we're not saying that God started or that God created for 6 days and then he took a nap and he's still sleeping. Because all creation is constantly sustained by God. You know, every time a baby is born or, you know, anything, you know, receives new life, that is God actively working in creation in this moment. And so, I mean, creation never stopped. It's just that he did all of the big brush strokes in those first 6 days. But God's creative activity will continue for eternity. I'm sure Fritz has some good things on this, too.
Well, I don't, but the Augsburg Confession does. Article 1 says, all three persons are of one divine essence, eternal, without division, without end, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, one creator and preserver of all things visible and invisible. So the preserving work of God, the providence of God, means that he is still working, still involved, not only in creation, but in history as well, for Christ will return to judge the living and the dead.
Two quick final questions. The first one, and these need to be 30 seconds, the first one for you, Fritz, the second, and the last one for Charles. First, Fritz, you wanted to make a point about how Genesis account of creation, God as creator, according to Scripture's account,
and repentance
implies worship.
Yes.
About 30 seconds.
Yes. From the Venite in the hymnal morning prayer, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are his people, of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Creation means worship, bowing down, bending the knee before God, and giving him the credit that is due his name for being a creator. And prideful man does not want to do that, does not want to repent.
And then for you, Charles, and this is our final, this is where we got to stop. I'd love to keep going, really.
We should.
yesterday, many a Christian celebrated Ash Wednesday, where I worshiped last evening. My pastor took soot, ashes, on his thumb and put them in the form of the cross on my forehead and so many others in the congregation, and said to me these words, remember you are dust, and to dust you will return. If we reject the biblical account of creation, do those words make any sense whatsoever? 1 minute, Charles.
No, not a bit. And the reason is that those words that your pastor spoke to you yesterday were words to remind you of your mortality. They were to remind you that you are a sinner and every sinner dies. And the reason why we begin the season of Lent with a reminder that we are all going to die is because at the end of Lent, on Good Friday, Jesus dies. And the reason why Jesus dies is because he has taken all of our sin into his body. And he takes that sin to the cross, he suffers the punishment that we deserve, and then he wins eternal life and salvation for us and for all who believe. Well, if creation did not happen as it is given us in Genesis 1 and 2, and if death is not the direct result of Adam's sin, then Jesus dying as the second Adam isn't going to grant us eternal life and redemption from that sin. In evolution, you have millions of generations of death before human beings even exist. And if the sin of Adam is not the cause of sin, then the death of Jesus is useless.
Well, the winner of the pocket edition of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions on this Thursday afternoon is Tim in California. Tim, if you would email us your mailing address, talkback@issuesetc.org, we'll send out the pocket edition of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions to you. Thanks to everybody who had questions or comments, and I do apologize for not being able to get to all of them. Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions is the basis for many of our thoughts and our comments here, as you can see from our pastor's roundtable. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House and order Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Fred Bowie is pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, author of the book Creation, A Literary Apologetic and Doctrinal Approach. Fritz, thank you.
Good to be with you.
Pastor Charles Lehman is pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Accident, Maryland, and author of the children's book God Made It for You, The Creation Story. Charles, always a pleasure.
It's always a blast to be on the show.
When we come back, it's Hour 2 of Issues Etc. Live this Thursday, the 10th of March. Pastor Herb Miller First Vice President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, will join us to talk about repentance. Colleen Carroll Campbell will join us to talk about the social impact of social networking. And then Pastor Matt Harrison, President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, will be our guest. We'll end today's Issues, Etc., talking about joyful courage. Hour 2 in 7 minutes.
Independent and in the black for 2 years and running, you're listening to Issues, Etc.